zeal of Christ. The zeal of Christ. You know, what was it that drove Jesus Christ in his life? What was his one sort of all-consuming passion? If we could say it in one phrase, can we? Well, I think we can. If we notice, and I think in this text we'll see, and in many places of Scripture we see, but in this text we see that the one overarching concern of Christ that was the reason for why he did all that he did was the glory and honor of his God, God the Father. The glory and honor of God. You know, some say, well, Jesus, they see a dichotomy here. Well, Jesus does some things for the glory of God and some things because he loves his people. And we can't make that separation. The reason why Jesus loves his people is because he's concerned for the glory of God. And that was a part of the way he was supposed to glorify his Father, by coming in love for his people. And so the love that Jesus has for us, which is why, you know, he goes to the cross and all those things, really is subservient to this overarching goal, this overarching concern of glorifying his Father. That's why he loves us. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father and God, how we thank you so much, Lord, for the great love that you have for us. But Lord, we thank you even more for the zeal that you have for your Father in this world. For we too, though we are called to love one another, we are called to love you more than all things. Lord, I pray from this text that you would quicken our hearts to indeed be warm and be warmed again with love for you, that would be the ground and the foundation for all that we do. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the table. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. God established this word in our hearts this day. From this text, first I want us to see in the zeal of Christ that Jesus was zealous to keep God's commands. Jesus was zealous to keep God's commands. You see in verse 13 that it was the Passover of the Jews, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All of the Jews, all the males, were commanded to go to Jerusalem at certain feasts during the year. We know from the time Jesus was 12 on, from the Gospel of Luke, that this was his practice. He was zealous to keep his Father's commandments. So he went up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, because it was the Passover. And that's what faithful worshipers of God did. But when he gets to the temple, and when he gets to, you know, this worship celebration, what does he see? What he sees is disgrace. He sees God's people defiling God's house with things that they should not have been doing. And so if we look at verses 14 to 16, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus, in this text, forcefully purifies the worship of God. He had no regard for what people would think of him and what he was doing. You know, it probably looked pretty crazy to the Jews who were in Jerusalem to worship God. And, you know, here they are doing the things that they had done every year. And suddenly, this rabbi from the countryside, with a whip in hand, starts driving out all the professional ministers, all of those who were supposed to be there, all the people who had booths and tables who were orderly, and they had gotten their permission from the priest to be there, probably pay the rent and all the rest, and they were doing the things that were in service to God's people so that they could worship him. And you know, they had to have their sacrifices, they had to have a certain coin to pay their tax that God required, the half shekel. And of course the Jews used Roman currency, so they had to go to money changers and get this special coin. And so they needed all these things, and these people were in God's house, and this rabbi from the countryside with a whip starts throwing tables, throwing money out, whipping out and driving out the herd, driving out the men who were leading them. And Jesus didn't consider what the people would think when they saw him, because his motivation wasn't, gee, I wonder how I can get people to follow me. Or, gee, I wonder how I can become more popular, or how I can get more people to like me. But his desire was, how can I be faithful to God? And I don't care what people think. Because if they think badly of me when I'm being faithful to God, then they need to think differently. Jesus showed great courage in his act when you think about it. That he would alone take on the entire temple priesthood. When Jews from all over the empire were coming in, this was the biggest festival of the year. Josephus records that 1 million Jews from outside of Israel, or God-fearers, would come to Jerusalem during the Passover. The courage that Christ displayed was motivated by a great fear of God and no fear of man. God is holy. We must be zealous for God's holiness. We see here in this text the zeal of Christ for the holiness of God. The Jerusalem temple was God's house on earth. You know, we can't strictly one-to-one compare it to our church, what happened at the temple. That was the place where God's Spirit was, where God's presence was in a special way. And we don't have that particular building, you know, in our churches. That's not what our church is. We as a people are the church. And we as a people is where God dwells now. But that wasn't the case. And God dwelt in that special way, which he dwells in each one of us, and especially when we come together. He dwells in that house in that way. And they had to go to him. And so when they came to him and were distorting and corrupting that worship, they were corrupting the very presence of God to his people. The very place that God said to come to meet me, people were coming and they were seeing a circus. And so Christ, in his zeal for God's holiness, rises up and he purifies God's house. And this teaches us also that we must keep God's commands for worship. Jerusalem was the place where they went to worship. At the temple, during those feasts, they were going there for the worship of God. And in the midst of that worship, they were doing things that they should not have done, things that God had not commanded them to do. We must keep ourselves as part of God's people pure, not only in our worship, but in and of ourselves. We now, as I said before, are the temple. And so we need to look at the things in our life. Are we making God's house something less than it should be in what we allow into our lives? So I want us to think about that as we look at this text also. But I want to just point out something here in this zeal. And maybe you can feel kind of like me, where you feel sort of this zeal comes and goes at times. You know, boy, sometimes you're really zealous for the God, for the things of God. And other times, you know, it's kind of a drudgery, or maybe you don't think about it. And I want you to think back to when you were first converted as a Christian. Because when I first came to Christ, I had, and I think this is true for most of you, you have this zeal. Because you were in the world, you were lost, you were on your way to hell, and suddenly you know Jesus Christ, and you know He's God, and you have His Word, and all these things are opened up to you, and you have this possibility of knowing God and serving Him is just so profound and so moving and great, and you're filled with this zeal. And so a lot of times, because you have all this zeal, what don't you have a lot of when you first come? You don't have a lot of knowledge, right? So you have a lot of zeal and just a little bit of knowledge. So a lot of times you do foolish things. And I know that, you know, I have friends who came to Christ and they threw out all their records. And all their, hundreds, thousands of dollars worth of CDs. Hundreds of CDs, thousands of dollars worth. They threw them all away. Because when they came to Christ, they didn't want anything, you know, of the world in their life. And I remember when, and I had just done a lot of things like that, but one particular thing that I'm not very proud of my mom had, you know, everybody, I suppose all women have these things, and I don't want to, you know, just kind of single out women, but you have these, like, knickknacks, right? Everybody has these, like, knickknacks and all these little figures and stuff. And I was watching this show on Christian television, and I'm, you know, a new believer, so I don't have really much discernment. And they start talking about how, you know, evil spirits steal these statues. And, you know, so my mom, I was just thinking of this, I'm like, wow, you know, I don't want to be letting evil spirits into my house. And so my mom had a bunch of different statues and just little knickknack type things in the house, you know, on a shelf, a little baseball player, maybe a little thing of an angel and, you know, a million types of things like that. But I was just concerned about, you know, the certain religious ones that she had. And so I went around the house and I broke them. I try to not break them a lot. I figured if I just break them a little bit, that would be enough to sort of stop them from being an evil spirit's house or whatever it was. But my mom had this one thing that was handed down to her from Germany. I don't know how far back it goes in her family. It was very old, and you could tell by looking at it. And there was like, you know, very gothic sort of figure. I don't know if it was a saint or Christ. I just don't remember. There was another one here. And it was all connected, you know, and just intricately crafted. And I broke each one of those three figures in there, and I broke them all. And, you know, to this day, my mom will remind me of when I broke this, you know, heirloom sort of, and I don't know, you know, if it was worth money or what, but the point is, I think the zeal was good. You know, and that zeal that we have, it's just, boy, if we hear something for God, we're going to do it when we're first converted. But, you know, the knowledge, we don't have it. And a funny thing happens, though, in our Christian life, maybe it happens to you, I think it happens to me, when you get the knowledge to really have a right sort of zeal and directed zeal, what happens? You lose the zeal. Why is that the case? Was there anyone in the Bible who had more knowledge than Jesus Christ? That knew more correctly how to serve God? Does his zeal cool from that? No. There is no direct relationship between, well, if you have knowledge, you can't have zeal. That's not the answer. We need to stir up our hearts and to really seek to get back some of that zeal that I think that we can all think of funny stories when we were first converted. We must be zealous to keep God's house holy. You know, I know that this can get crassly said, well, you know, you have to watch what you eat, and you can't smoke or drink, or you can do a million things because, you know, you're God's house. And, I'm not talking about those surface sort of outward things that anybody can just do or not do. I'm talking about your heart condition. Are you zealous to keep the house of God that the Bible says you are, as a temple, as a believer? Have you been zealous to keep that holy? I'm talking about in your thoughts, and in your words, and in your deeds. How you respond to people. How you communicate to people. How you think about people. Have you been zealous to keep those things pure so that God would be glorified? That you would not allow anything perverse into the house of God, which the Bible says you are. What about in your relationships with others? 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in verses 14 to 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You notice in that text, verse 17 of our text, that his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. Has zeal for the house of God, your witness, as a place where God dwells. How is your zeal? How is your zeal doing this evening? You know, in this text, we see Jesus, not only is he zealous for God, but he is zealous for God in an orderly manner, in a respectful manner. Look at verses 18 and 19. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us if you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Christ submits to this asking for a sign. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ recognized that not any individual person had a right to just barge into the temple and drive out these people. These were the God-ordained physicians. These were the Levites, the priests, who were there orderly according to God. What they were doing was wicked. But no individual worshiper had the right to just go in and drive them out. You know, if the PCA suddenly would become apostate, and, you know, Bailey or myself went down to the General Assembly, it would be wrong for one of us to sort of back and forth to drive out all the apostate elders. That wouldn't be the way to go. Jesus, you know, think about it. He was in the temple every year from the time he was 12. Certainly they were doing these things before this. This was not the first time there were money changers and people selling animals in the house of God. We know at the end of Christ's ministry, he purifies the temple again a couple of years later. And maybe he did it every year. The text, you know, we're only told so many events in Christ's life, I don't know. We know he did it right now at the beginning, and he does it later at the end. But the point is, he doesn't do it until he enters into his public ministry. Because only then is he coming as the authoritative Messiah. Is he coming, recognizing this house as his house, and he's going to clean it. He's going to clean house. He doesn't do it until he begins his public office. He acts within his authority. They said, what authority do you have? And Christ, in giving them, you know, the sign, and speaking and prophesying of the sign, he is saying, you're right to ask me for this. You know, Jesus, what I'm saying is, Jesus is not a minister of anarchy. It isn't that, well, if something's wrong in the church, whoever sees it needs to run up and just, you know, bust down everything or drive out whoever's causing error. Jesus recognized the authority structure, and we don't see him doing this before he enters his public ministry. He doesn't do this as a 12-year-old boy, or as a 16-year-old young man, or as a 21-year-old man, or a 25-year-old. It's not until he's about 30 years old, and he begins his public ministry, he is making himself known that he takes authority over his house, because now he has entered into that authority. He is going to walk in his ministry. Notice also in verse 16. Jesus orders those who sold the doves to take these things away. The doves were in cages. Jesus could have busted the cages. He could have, you know, killed the doves, I guess, or you know, busted them so they flew loose. Jesus wasn't, you know, concerned in destroying the things or in causing unnecessary harm. In his cleansing of the temple, he drives out the herds because the shepherds could regather them. He turns over the money changers' tables, because the money that's fallen can be picked up. But he tells those with the doves to carry them out in their cages, because if he busts the cages, the doves are gone. And he causes unnecessary loss to these people. And he wasn't concerned about doing that. Think about the prudence of Christ in his zeal. He doesn't go out to cause harm. He goes out to glorify God. And he does it with prudence and respect for position and for his authority. Jesus was zealous to keep God's commands, and he did it respectfully. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, sinners rejected do not benefit from sons. That's the second thing I want you to see. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, sinners reject and do not benefit from the signs. They ask Jesus for a sign. His cleansing of the temple was a sign. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Okay. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Jesus fulfilled that sign when he comes and he cleanses his temple. It's difficult to explain how he could have pulled this off by himself, except that he had this authority and he displayed this power and this righteous zeal that caused them all to submit and leave. Was that not itself not a sign? It's Malachi saying, the Lord whom you seek will come, and when he comes, he's going to purify the house. Jesus came, and he purified the house. They were asking for a sign that he had just given them. And the thing that they were doing was so wicked, when you think about it. They couldn't have justified that. They could have said, boy, you know, it's really gone out of hand, Jesus. Thank you for cleansing the temple. We'll take it from here. They weren't even looking at what was right. They were looking at who this man is going to tell us what to do. Where's your authority for doing these things? And then in verses 19 and 20, when Jesus actually prophesied to them, they asked for a sign, and he graciously condescends to give them another. He prophesied to them a sign, but they immediately reject it. You notice that? Jesus, they asked him for a sign. Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Greek is emphatic here. It literally says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And the Greek word, and you, the pronoun you is there. And you, and then you again appears in the verb. So it's literally, and you will raise it in 3 days. They're emphasizing that. They're like looking at you. You're going to do that? They say it twice in the text. Now, when you think about it, they could have protested. Well, everything that's done here is for the sake of worship. People buy and sell only for worship. They have to have sacrifices. They have to have animals. And so it's much more convenient for them to do it here at the church than to buy it down in the town and to walk all the way up to the temple on the top of the hill. We're just doing it to make it easier for God's people to worship him. We're not selling, you know, common goods here. We're only selling animals for sacrifice. We're only exchanging money for the temple payment that God requires of the males when they come. Everything we're doing is in service of worship, and it's so much more convenient to do it right here in the temple. It's not like we're in the temple proper. We're only out here in the court of the Gentiles. Who cares about them anyway? They could have, you know, certainly maybe they were thinking their things. Sure, they had some sort of scriptural justification for what they were doing. They weren't saying, we're going to rebel against Jehovah, so let's do this to God's house. They weren't saying that. They were somehow justifying it. Well, we're worshipers of Jehovah, we're God's people, and we're doing this because we believe it's okay and we can justify it his way. And that's always the way rebellion occurs. It occurs in degrees. Certainly one morning they woke up, boom, there's a marketplace in the temple. It happened by degrees. And then it's justified. And you find good reasons for it. Because our zeal is not for God's glory. Our zeal is for our convenience, or our zeal is for our profit. Certainly, the temple would have profited by renting out all of these places for the money changers and the others to sell their goods. The sin was in corrupting God's house, in disregarding his holiness, in mixing the common with the uncommon. And think about this. What a disrespect of the Gentiles. Because that's where they were. They were in the court of the Gentiles. It's the only place they could have been to do all this. That's where the Gentiles were supposed to worship Jehovah. And they had turned it into a zoo with animals everywhere and the stench from all that and all the commotion of the marketing going on, and the Gentiles were supposed to try to worship in the midst of that. They had no respect for the Gentile worshipers. God did. He had to build a court for the Gentiles to worship in his temple. And that's where they were supposed to go, and then it could have been a solemn place. They had turned it into a circus so that the inner court where the Jews were, they could easily just get their stuff and go. They despised God's grace to the nations, is what this is representing. And they were rejecting the better hope that God had for them, which the temporary temple indicated. You know, the temple was temporary. Isaiah said it. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you could build for me? That's Isaiah in about 700. Well, the temple was standing in all of its glory, Isaiah 66. God says, this is the one to whom I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishment and bring on them what they dread. Because I called, and no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Their zeal was not for God. Their zeal was for their Sabbath, and their temple, and their convenience, and their ritual sacrifices. And God says, this is the one to whom I will look, the same passage of Isaiah 66. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. But they were trusting in the one in killing an ox, and in sacrificing a lamb, and in bringing a grain offering, and in burning incense. And Jesus, and, you know, the spirit of Jesus in this text says, that's like one who kills a man, the one who slays an ox without fear of me. The one who sacrifices a lamb with his heart is not right before me. If he thinks that pleases me, it's like he's breaking a dog's neck. I'm not pleased by it. Your offering of grain is like offering unclean swine blood. If your heart is not right, that's what matters. And that's what Jesus was restoring here and bringing to their attention. You notice also, Jesus speaks to them in a figure. The Bible says that he was speaking of his body in verse 21 when he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's pretty cryptic when you think about it. He could have just very openly and, you know, clearly explained to them his death and resurrection that was going to come. Because the Bible says that's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about the physical temple, which the Jews misinterpreted his words in. Why did he do that? Why didn't he tell them clearly so that they could receive his word and do what he wants? Well, there's a reason for that. And we're going to get to there at the end of this text where it says Jesus knew all men. He knew their hearts. He knew they were not God's people. And the Bible says that Jesus did this always to those who were willingly ignorant, that they would not perceive. Thus he spoke to them in parables. Jesus answered them in Matthew 13. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear nor understand. Jesus spoke to them in a cryptic way, because their hearts were hard towards God, and he would not give them God's word. He judged them as unworthy of the clear promise of God, because he knew their hearts. He knew they were God's enemies from the heart, and that God would never save them. So he does speak to them cryptically and not clearly as he does to his own disciples. Notice also that even at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he knew his destiny. You will destroy this house, he was basically saying to them. I know you will. My house. My body. I know you will destroy this temple, but in 3 days I will raise it up. The confidence of Christ in his purpose from the beginning. He was not making it up as he went along. He knew that those very Jews who were corrupting God's house would destroy his house. They were corrupting God's presence on earth. They would destroy him and whom God was present on earth. And yet Jesus says, even as you are corrupting this temple, even as you are defiling this one, I know you will destroy this one, but I will raise it up, even as I have just purified the one you corrupted. Jesus was giving them another sign in what he had done, that he who purified their defiled, corrupt temple would also raise up the temple that they would destroy in his body. Notice also that they rejected his sign immediately. And this gives them a sort of a cloak for their obstinacy against God. You know, very few men openly rebel against God and admit that. They will say that in their rebellion somehow they're serving God. They demand a sign from him. He prophesied one. They reject it. Therefore, they have a right to reject him because he could possibly do that sign. So So we're still serving God because we have, you know, followed God's way. We're asking for a sign and all that. He's given us one that's not legitimate. So we know He's not God. Now we have a right to not follow Him. That's how we operate when we turn from Christ. We find a reason in which we can deceive ourselves, so to speak, that we're still serving God in our rebellion and saying, you can't. You could raise the temple in 3 days. They rejected that. Because they thought in that they were serving God. They were deceiving themselves. Real faith doesn't come from seeing signs also. Even though he did these things and they didn't respond, even though they reject the one in what he would do in the future, none of these things produce faith in them. Real faith is produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit, directed by the signs. Notice verse 23, and this is an extension, really. It's a different occasion, but it's an extension of this idea of the zeal of Christ. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did. But Jesus doesn't commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew them. He knew their hearts. They believed outwardly in some sort of superficial way. They believed he was the Messiah, and maybe he was going to restore their kingdom to them or something like that. They did not trust in him for their salvation, for their righteousness, for their forgiveness. They trusted in themselves. For that, they believed he was maybe the Messiah, maybe a prophet, maybe John the Baptist come back. Yeah, they believed those things. They believed in him. They didn't trust in him for salvation. They didn't really believe in him as he came, as he was who he said he was. Many today believe in Jesus. They believe in a Jesus of all love and mercy and no justice. No justice. No righteousness, no holiness. Jesus doesn't commit himself to people like that because they don't really believe. Many believed in his name. Jesus does not commit himself to them because Jesus knew they were not real. Jesus saw their hearts and could read them. And this also is my third point, that Jesus is God in the flesh. This knowledge that Jesus has of man's heart shows unequivocally that he is God in the flesh. Remember John's purpose. I always keep talking about that. But, you know, we should see it pretty much every section. We always do. His purpose for writing. Many signs Jesus did that, you know, I could write about. But these I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. Well, Jesus, John shows us in this text that Jesus is God in several ways. First of all, he speaks of my Father's house. You have made it into a house of merchandise. Not that you have, you know, later on he talks about them turning it into a robber's den. He wasn't concerned with sort of wickedness going on here, like while you're deceiving people. He was concerned with selling things in the house. Things that are good and right to do elsewhere. Not in the worship of God. So Christ calls it my Father's house. You remember the temple was where God dwelt. It was where God communed with his people. It was where they worshipped him. It was a place where they were to go to pray. And where God said he would answer in 1 Kings. When Solomon prayed, listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel. When they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. And again, in 1 Kings 8:35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because the people have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place, and confess your name and turn from their sins, when you afflict them, hear them and forgive them. Jesus is that temple. He is God's presence on earth. He is the place where worship takes place. He is where God communes with his people. Speaks of his body as the temple that they would destroy, that he would raise up. Notice also the fact that Jesus says he would raise up. I will raise it up. Jesus alone has power over death. He is showing himself to be God when he says that. You know, the rest of the New Testament actually describes the resurrection of Christ as a Trinitarian one. I'm sure you're aware of that. In Ephesians 1:20, it says that God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So God the Father raises Christ. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who raised Christ. In our text, Jesus says, I will raise them. Jesus the Son raised himself. It should not surprise us that this act is attributed to all three of the persons of the Godhead, because the three are together one God. So what the Father does, the Son does. What the Spirit does, the Son does. So different texts ascribe his resurrection to the different persons of the Trinity because it was a Trinitarian work. Jesus is saying, when he says it, he is declaring that he is the Lord of life, that he is the Lord of death. Although they thought he was talking about the temple, the building. Jesus speaks the scripture, notice in verse 22. His disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Greek there to be translated, and some commentators believe it ought to be. They believed the scripture, even the word Jesus had said. Jesus' words were the scripture, because he was God, and so his word was the word of God. But even if it's not the case, the scripture is set right inside the word of Jesus. They believe the scripture and the word of Jesus, because they're equal. So even if we leave it at and, we have to show or have to see that Christ's word is on the level of the word of God. No man, no angel could that be said of. Notice also, finally, Jesus knows the heart of man. That attribute alone is over and over again ascribed to God only in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can know it? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can know the heart of man except for God. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his way. So here Jeremiah is rhetorically saying, no man can know the heart. Then God says, I know the heart. And this text that we have says that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. God alone knows what's in man. 2 Chronicles 6:30, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the heart of the sons of men. 2 Chronicles 6:30. You alone, God, know the heart of the sons of men. Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him about somebody because he knew all men. That is a description of deity, Jesus Christ. There's so many other places. I'll give you a final one. When Sam is looking at Saul, and it says, do not look at his appearance at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a general description. Man always looks at the outward because he can't see anything else. The Lord looks at the heart. What did Jesus look at when these people believed in him as he did the sign? Jesus looked at not their profession of belief. He looked at their heart, and he didn't commit himself to them, because Jesus Christ knew their heart. Jesus Christ is showing, in this text, is showing that Jesus Christ knows the heart. That means he knows our heart. And that should comfort us, because that teaches us that Jesus is God. And the one who knows our heart alone can heal our heart. Let's pray. Our Father and God, you who read the hearts of men, Lord, you know our hearts right now. And if we did not have forgiveness in you, we would be terrified at that thought if we had any sin. That you know our heart. You know all of our sins and our wickedness, that even as believers we continue to commit against you. O Father in heaven, you who raised your Son from the dead, Lord Jesus, you who raised yourself from the dead, you who know our hearts, and yet you have committed yourself to us, because you have given to us your Spirit. Lord, show us again that commitment. Renew again the zeal that we have at times or had at a time for you that maybe we don't have now. I pray for each one who may be lagging in their zeal for you right now. Lord, let them see you as you are. Let them have a desire for your glory in this world once again. Let them see the true meaning and purpose of every little thing they do,
when it's pleasing to you, and fill them with such a zeal that they too will do anything to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.